Continuing in our study of the Gospel of John, we'll text this evening is John 2, verses 12 through 25. After this, he went down to Capernaum, and his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your father's house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority in all of this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men, and he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what man was. Now, there's a sense of the sacred, I think, that has greatly diminished in our culture, in some respects already gone. When we first moved down here, I mean, where I came from, you never cut across someone's lawn unless you were a friend of their kids and playing in the backyard. We moved here just before our neighborhood had really any fences at all that I recall, but kids on Lee Drive, right up through our backyard, up our driveway to get to somebody up on our street. It was like, what's going on here? But there's that sense of not regarding the fact that it belongs to someone else. I grew up right across the street from a sizable cemetery, and the front part of it, right along the street, there were no graves. There was simply, out in the center of it, there was a sundial there, and it was just this nice open area where there were signs all over the place that kids weren't allowed to play there and that sort of thing. So one day, I thought it would be a good idea for me and a few of my buddies to go over there and throw a football, which we did. And before long, the police showed up and told us to get out of there. Why? We were desecrating a sacred space, a sacred place. That was not the place for a playground. It was a place to honor the dead. Well, that's what Jesus is confronted with here in our text, the desecration of the temple. Now, a question that I want to address before we get into the actual workings of it, are there one or two cleansings of the temple? You can read scholars on either side that some think that there's only one, and it goes along with the argument of whether, you know, how many Passovers Jesus experienced here during his earthly ministry. But it seems to me the differences, I have only here the accounts of John and Matthew in the chart that you have. The differences are too many to be accounted for, I think, in one cleansing. Notice the position in the gospel in John, it's very early. Here, it's right here in chapter 2. In the others, it's late. Matthew, it's in chapter 21. What's its relationship to the triumphal entry? In John, none. He talks about triumphal entry in 12. In Matthew, it's intertwined with it. In Jesus' action, in John, he makes a whip out of cords and overturned tables. In Matthew, there's no mention of the whip out of cords. He just overturned the tables. Then the things that Jesus said, he says to the dove sellers, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" In Matthew, he said, "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." Then there's other items. Jews demand a sign to demonstrate his authority. And in Matthew, he's healing people and children are shouting Hosanna and things like that. What immediately follows the cleansing, Jesus says, destroy this temple. In Matthew, he spent the night in Bethany, and the next day he curses the fig tree. His authority is questioned. He answers that by, again, the destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up. In Matthew, he asks him about John the Baptist's authority. So there's significant differences between the two. Now, could all of these be blended together? I suppose they could, but I find John addressing it here very early in Jesus' ministry, I find that to be significant. And there's no mention of the triumphal entry with it at all. So I'm one of those that thinks there's two cleansings. It won't change your life if you believe there's one. But it's just valuable for us to think through that a little bit. So anyway, Jesus establishes himself here as the Lord of the temple. The priests, the Levites, to some extent the scribes, should have had concern for what was going on at the temple. Apparently they didn't. My guess is that they were in cahoots with the sellers, that they were renting space like a modern flea market. You know, you pay us so much and you can sell your doves here and you can have your money changing stand there. So that those who should have been caring for the temple weren't doing so. Now we have to assume that the ruling class, the priests and Levites, must have given their okay to this, or else it wouldn't have been taking place. They would have objected. They would have run them out themselves. So since he's assigned to take care of the temple and guarding it, and guarding the sacredness of the space, they weren't doing so. So Jesus steps up, and he takes care of that task. Look at what he says. We read it just a bit ago. Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So he takes responsibility and acts to remedy this bad situation. He takes this action personally. It's sort of like he's defending the family name here. Hey, this is my house. What are you doing? Get this stuff out of here. It's a good example, I think, of what we call righteous indignation. He was angry for a good reason. He was doing what Paul said in Ephesians. He was being angry and not sinning, because what they were doing was indeed sin and a desecration of that temple space. So he had zeal for his father and for his father's house. He wasn't going to tolerate this kind of situation to continue, because it put a bad light on who God was and just a bad scene where God had set his name. And he decided enough, and he wasn't going to put up with it any longer. Now, the temple at that time was the only proper place for a sacrifice. You had to come there to bring your sacrifice or your offerings or whatever. It was the place that God, he had promised, I will set my name at a particular place. That was it. And it was reserved for those special religious practices. And it was to be revered by the people as the dwelling place of God. Now, the temple certainly held a central role in the life of the Jews. Now, that is going to change when we'll see Jesus actually announces that in chapter 4 here in John when we get there. That as Jesus accomplishes his work, the temple is no longer that key, central, pivotal point. At this point, it still was. And he was in the process of changing that. But even so, he could not tolerate the desecration of the sacred. Well, you could see why it happened. There was a legitimate endeavor here, but they brought it to the wrong place. The merchandising they were doing was actually a helpful thing. you know, those who had to travel a long distance to come and make a sacrifice, you'd have to drag your own animal along and all of that. So no, you could just come to Jerusalem unencumbered and buy something there for your sacrifice. So it was helpful in that sense. Money changing was also important if you came with a certain kind of currency and you needed something else at the temple. You know, those things were all helpful, but not there. Not in the temple regions. So the selling and bargaining and money changing really had no place there inside the temple. Now we can't be sure of the motives of the people who were doing this. Did they have any regard for the temple at all? They might just have seen an opportunity and seized upon it without any thought about whose place it was or what's supposed to go on there. But Jesus did have regard for it, and he acted to preserve its dignity. Now, since we don't know who these people were, we don't know if they were misguided believers, if they were unbelievers, but we can see in our own world the desecration of holy things by the unbelieving. Folks who have no regard for Christ, taking up things that are outwardly useful, but in so doing they profane the name of God. Early in our marriage, we had a Christmas album, just a bunch of some Christmas carols, some other Christmas songs by popular artists. And it always bugged me, because Silent Night was sung by Barbara Streisand. Barbara, who is of Jewish extraction, but a non-practicing, very liberal, perhaps even atheistic type Jew, singing Silent Night, Holy Night. You can just see the dollar signs in the whole thing. She apparently did it for money and not to actually honor the Christ who was born there. Or years ago, there still are numerous Christian publishing companies, but some of the largest ones we used to have were purchased by unbelieving companies, record companies also purchased by unbelieving companies, all for the process of making a whole bunch of money. And beyond that, there's out and out intentional desecration of the name of Christ by those who hate him. They hate him, they hate the church, they hate believers, and it's done by mockery and ridicule, and in more extreme cases, by persecution. They have no regard for the God who has made space for himself to be sacred. But sadly, things like this can also be done by and in the church, too. What does Paul warn us about in 1 Corinthians 11 relative to communion? Not taking it unworthily, desecrating the sacrament. We all need to be careful about that. Can we desecrate the word by not listening to it, by not understanding, not obeying, that we carry it around or we have it laying on our table at home, but we don't pay the kind of attention to it that we ought. We don't submit to it. Can we desecrate the presence of God? For instance, when we meet here, he's with us in a way as we are gathered that he is not with us when we're a bunch of individuals out doing whatever it is we do. So we need to recognize that presence and honor him, lest we desecrate his presence just like the money changers did. We're not to meet here to be entertained or have our sentimentality stroked. No, we're in the presence of the Almighty Creator and Redeemer. Therefore, we must do so with reverence and awe. Well, how do we respond to God's cleansing? It can come in numerous forms. So, for instance, after Jesus did this, they wanted to know on whose authority he had done this. Now, I don't know if they still do this, but I recall kids, you know, if one was trying to tell another kid what to do, and you know, the kid would say, "Well, says who?" And the other kid would say, "Says me," and that sort of thing. So demanding authority and the other taking authority he didn't really have and trying to force it on the other person and that sort of thing. Well, Jesus certainly had the authority to say, "Says me." He was Lord of the temple. He was the divine Son of God. He could come to the temple, say, "Clean this stuff up, and I'm saying it on my authority." And he had the authority to do that. He was God in the flesh. And his authority was from the Father. Everything he spoke, he said what the Father had given him to say. So he certainly had authority to declare these things to be out of bounds and needed to be rectified immediately. But then they also said, they asked him for a sign, but he doesn't give them one directly. Rather, he directs them to the sign of his death and resurrection, but they didn't get it. They misunderstood him. He says, "Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it up." They thought he was talking about, you know, the temple of brick and stone, and he was talking about his body. And the temple of his body would take on a far greater significance once he is raised from the dead. But they found his statement incredible. How could someone rebuild the destroyed temple? And, you know, they go on, "Hey, it's been 46 years and we're still not done. You're going to do this in 3 days?" You know, they didn't get it. So they responded with great contempt. "If it took this long, how in the world do you think you could do it in 3 days?" Well, how do we respond to cleansing? Do we question and resist? Do we resist correction from others when they come with a word of correction to us? So rather than getting cleaned up, our flesh desires to remain in the slop that it's become accustomed to, and it resists if someone comes and says, "Hey, you know, you really shouldn't be doing that." And what do we do? Who are you? By what authority are you telling me to do this or that? Demonstrate to me that you're in a position to bring that correction into my life. Now, we wouldn't necessarily say it in those terms, but those attitudes so often can be there. And they really ought not to be. Well, since Christ has given us his Spirit, and we have now become the temple of God, the old temple, the one that Jesus cleansed, was destroyed in AD 70, and no longer has significance for us. So this is the delight of the new covenant. God is now dwelling within us, and he desires our temples to be cleansed. Well, we are cleansed in our justification. Our sins are forgiven. Our official record with God is clean, innocent. The complete obedience of Christ is given to us. We're regarded legally by our Heavenly Father as obedient and as perfect as Christ himself is. In this cleansing, it's in that we are made right with God. And there's nothing we contribute to it except the sin that we bring into the mess that God cleanses by imputing to us the righteousness of Christ. But there's a practical cleansing also that we're going through our entire lives. We call it sanctification. This is the cleansing of our lives on our day-to-day struggles. This cleansing is slow and it's lifelong. This is God's work in us, whereas justification is God's work for us. But we fight and resist it at times, don't we? Many times. D.L. Moody once said, "I've had more trouble with D.L. Moody than any other man that I know." And I think we can all identify that we have real trouble with ourselves. Sanctification is not a story of acquired perfection in this life, but it's a battle for growth. I came across it. There are websites that have just gobs of sermon illustrations, so I picked this up from one of those. A story is told of a young girl who accepted Christ as her Savior and applied for membership in a local church. "Were you a sinner before you received the Lord?" the old deacon asked. "Yes, sir," she replied. "Well, are you still a sinner?" "To tell the truth, I feel I'm a greater sinner than ever." "Then what real change have you experienced?" "I don't quite know how to explain it," she said, "except I used to be a sinner running after sin, but now that I'm saved, I'm a sinner running from sin." She was received into the fellowship of the church. And we understand that, don't we? We understand that battle that's going on. So we are cleansed, and we are being cleansed every day, this temple that we are, this temple of God. So praise God for his commitment to us in that. And let's be committed to our own cleansing. Let's acknowledge our position and the great gifts the Lord has given us, but also acknowledge the work that still needs to be done. And by God's power and the position that we have in him, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, the blessed of word and sacrament that we are granted, we will grow. We will be more and more cleansed, and things will be better. We can focus our attention on who Christ is and what he has done, as well as focusing on who I am in him. It makes a difference. It's his work. It's his cleanup project called me, and he's delighted to do it. It will be finally accomplished when we are presented to him as his spotless bride. Praise his holy name. So you are the temple of God. And just like the one in Jesus' day, you too need to be cleansed. And Christ is the one who lived and died and rose again for you and is committed not only to your original cleansing and justification, but to that practical cleansing day after day. We are going to sing a song we have never sung here before, but one that I grew up singing. And the first duet I sang with my sister in Sunday night church way back when was this song. It's kind of sing-songy, doesn't have a Presbyterian feel to it at all. But let's stand and sing. The words are in your bulletin. The official name is Cleanse Me. Most people call it Search Me, O God.
See you. stuff in the bulletin and then Karen
copied this out of a different hymnal apparently, so it has another verse. So anyway, so be it. Let's pray. Lord God, we do pray that you would continue that cleansing work in us. We desire to be your beautiful bride. We desire to be clean vessels in your hand to serve you here in this world. So grant us those blessings. May your spirit be at work continually, drawing us away from ourselves and drawing us toward you in all things. Now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and abide upon you all. Amen.